Welcome to the Pinoy Church Podcast. We're glad that you're interested in connecting through this teaching time. If you'd like to connect further, feel free to reach out to us through our website, pinoychurch.org. For now, enjoy this teaching from Pinoy Church, where our mission is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ.
We're starting a new series this morning. I want to enter this series with as much humility as possible. When we were praying up here before the service started, you know, Kyle had prayed about, you know, for the Holy Spirit to be with me as I brought the word today. And I guess I'm not bringing you the word today. I'm bringing you a word that I have felt has been laid on my heart to bring to you for a while, and it's not just today, it's this whole series. What I'm giving you today is I'm gonna introduce you to the problem of why we need to talk about what we're talking about, and hopefully you walk away today going, there's a problem that we need to talk about, and I'm not planning on necessarily you walking away going, oh man, here's a good tidbit for me to put in my pocket this week. Your tidbit this week is the verses that I just gave you to use every 15 minutes in the morning, okay? Every 15 minutes. Every 15 minutes, go say those verses. I want to talk about church culture. I want to talk about toxic church culture. I want to talk about abuse in church. You guys have probably noticed that there is more and more abuse happening in churches. That's a big problem, and it's something that we don't talk about. It's something that churches don't talk about until it happens. I don't want that to be the case in our church. I don't want that to be the case in any church. And we need to talk about it so that we can create a culture of good in our church so that a culture of abuse is something that is never tolerated, that there is not like dark spaces in our church where abuse is tolerated and it can happen. And so again, I wanna enter the conversation with as much humility as possible because this happens so often all over the place. And it's a hard conversation to have. I don't wanna stand up here and make it sound like I'm in any way, shape, or form the expert on this. I've never had this, like in my time as a pastor, I've never had this conversation before, but I have felt increasingly like it's a conversation that we need to have. Not too long ago, one of my mentors fell prey to this, and since then, I felt just burdened to talk about this. So we're gonna talk about it today. I'm going to talk about church culture to start with. That's where we're going to begin. I want you to think about the culture you were raised in. That's where we're going to start. Think about some of the fun things you did growing up or some of the things that were really important things pressed upon you. Maybe like eating all the food on your plate. Like if that was a rule in your house growing up. I know that was a rule in my house growing up. You had to eat all the food on your plate. And then that becomes a rule that you pass on to your kids, right? Important things that are impressed upon you become important things you impress upon your kids. Or around the holidays, we have a no thank you helping rule, right? That's something that we use at our parents' houses now as well because that was something that was used with us. Or going to church on Christmas Eve. I was just with some friends the other night and the wife was talking about how when she was a kid, something really meaningful happened with her at a Christmas Eve service, and now she makes sure her kids go, despite her being sick and having a migraine, they went anyway because it was so important to her as a kid, and she wants her kids to have that experience, and so she makes sure that happens. Or my kids open one present on Christmas Eve because their mom did that, and that was an important thing for her to pass on to her kids. Culture is, like families create culture, and we pass culture on to our kids as we raise them. Towns and cities and states and countries create culture, but so do organizations. Think about jobs that you work at. I'm sure everybody here has worked a job where They've worked with people who come, they punch in, they clock their hours, they make their money, collect their paycheck, they clock out, they can't stand to be there, it's just a job. But then they've also worked at places where people like to be there. They believe in what the organization does, they enjoy the people, they talk really positively about the place they work at. That's a whole different kind of culture at the organization. That's a positive culture. Organizational culture is a really interesting thing. Sometimes you'll meet people that you really like, that you have a lot of things in common with, and you'll be talking about the things that you like and the things that you believe, and you'll find yourself lining up with them, and then you'll come across this one thing that you guys are so different and so far apart on, and you're blown away, because how can you guys believe all of these things the same and then be so far apart in this one area, right? And it might be something like, in today's world, the thing that is often dividing us is things like politics, right? Like, we have all these same beliefs, and then the political divide is so vast and it divides us so far, kind of thing. But I don't want to talk about like a hot button issue, because we're already going to talk about a hot button issue in this series. So an easy thing to talk about is a past societal issue that's so old that we've all moved past it. So like, how about like a woman's right to vote? That's a really old issue, okay? That's from over 100 years ago.
Sorry, I didn't get that. Could you restate the question?
I didn't ask.
Technology's working.
110 years ago, half the people in this room wouldn't have been able to vote, all right? In 1920, women were given the right to vote. But I wrote down some quotes. I went back and I looked at some things that pastors wrote and congressmen wrote and things that were published in magazines about why women shouldn't vote, all right? Because I thought it'd be interesting to read those things because, I mean, none of us think those things now, right? But what did culture think about those things then? So here's a pretty famous pastoral argument. Pastoral argument was that women just want to regain what they lost when Eve ate the apple. Eve made women unequal to men, and by gaining the right to vote, it would fix the unequalness, and the truth was it would never fix it. So that was the pastoral argument against it. Voting wouldn't fix the unequalness that women lost when Eve ate the apple. Some powerful male figures argue that if women were given the right to vote, then all they were going to do was cancel out the vote of their husbands. And in some states, the population of women far outweighed that of men, that they would end up with petticoat rule. Right? The states would be governed by women, essentially, like dress rule, right? There was a magazine that published cleaning tips to women regularly. And so one of the cleaning tips they published was this. I wrote this as a quote. You don't need a ballot to clean out your sink spout. A handful of potash and boiling water is quicker and cheaper. So in essence, voting won't help a woman cook and clean, so what's the point, right? Political cartoons were published that depicted fearful depictions, like scary looking, of voting women neglecting children who are left alone in the home to fend for themselves. And there was one politician in California who wrote a open letter to Congress suggesting that there would be massive amounts of divorces if women were given the right to vote. That was the cultural thought 110 years ago. It's kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? I mean, right? Like, if you could go back in time, or if you could bring somebody from 110 years ago forward in time and talk to them, that was the perspective. Imagine talking to somebody from 1910 who dreamed of voting. Like, what a conversation that would be. Or from someone from 1910 who was so against voting rights. What a conversation that would be. All right? Now, let's take it another step further. Let's make it a little bit harder, a little bit more brutal. Let's bring it into modern day a little bit more. Let's have a cultural clash happening. Imagine becoming friends with this person. You're finding that you guys have a lot of beliefs in common, and you come to that one insurmountable belief that you're like, How can they believe such a thing? And here it is. They're part of the KKK. Okay? They've been raised in it. Okay? Their grandfather was a part of it. Their father was a part of it. The works. Their family always was. They didn't know any better. That was the culture of their family. The arguments and the foundation for the hatred that was laid carefully over a long time. Societal problems, you know, with blackness was laid in their life, in their rhetoric. The superiority of whiteness laid in their rhetoric. It's all there. And you're repulsed when you find this out. You're feeling judgmental now. How can anyone in this day and age possibly even think that thinking this stuff is okay? And then you realize, well, hey, this is all that they've ever known. Culture is something that's really hard. Family's culture, organizational culture, when it's all you've ever known, it's really hard to understand any other way. Now, like the pictures we showed at the beginning, those aren't as hard to see the other thing. But if you are locked in to only seeing the vase and not seeing the two faces, and somebody's saying, no, it's two faces, and you're saying, no, it's a vase, having somebody try and convince you, no, it's two faces. Well, it's not. It's a vase. It's two faces. It's a vase. It's two faces. Culture is a really hard thing to see outside of when it's all you've ever known. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Let me tell you a quick story about this guy. This is Daryl Davis. He's a blues musician and clearly a black man. Sometime back in the 1980s, when he was 25 years old, he was playing a set in a bar. And at the end of his set, this guy came up to him. It was a white guy. And he came up to him and he said, hey, you are the first guy that I have ever heard, first black guy I've ever heard, that played the piano like Jerry Lee Lewis. Amazing. Amazing. And Daryl looked at him and said, well, where do you think Jerry Lee Lewis learned how to play? And the guy goes, well, I don't know. Never really thought about that. And he's like, well, he learned just like I did from all of the black blues players. I mean, all that rock and roll, rockabilly stuff, it all came from the same place. We all learned from the same people. And the white guy looked at him and goes, no, I think Jerry Lee Lewis made that up. Daryl was like getting ready to respond to him. And before he could, without skipping a beat, the white guy goes, you know, you're the first black guy I've ever talked to. And Daryl is looking at him and he's like, this guy's got 15 years on me. He's like, I'm 25 years old. This guy's got to be 40 years old. How in the world, and he said this to him out loud, he goes, how in the world on God's green earth have you been here for 40 years and you have never talked to a black guy in your life? And the guy didn't answer him at first. And he has his buddy standing there with the white guy as a buddy, and he's elbowing him. He says, tell him. And he shakes his head, and he goes, tell him. And he goes, all right. And he gets his wallet out, and he goes, well, I'm part of the KKK. And Daryl just starts laughing. He thinks it's a joke. I mean, he's doubled over, slapping his knees, laughing, thinking this is just a hilarious joke. And the guy fishes through the credit cards in his wallet and pulls his card out and hands it to him. And Daryl looks at it, and sure enough, there is this KKK ID card. And he stops laughing, and he's like, he looks at him and he goes, how can you hate me when you don't know me? And it started this conversation between them that went back and forth. For 5 months, this relationship began. It started over a conversation about music, right? In a bar where it's playing piano, and one guy comes up to the other to compliment his musical playing. And they started talking about some of the things that the white guy believed about black people. And Daryl responded with a lot of grace and a lot of patience about some of those things, but stayed involved in the conversation. And over 5 months, eventually, the white guy came to Daryl one day and said, I've decided I'm going to quit the KKK. And he said, and I want to honor our friendship. And so to do that, I want you to have my robe. And so he gave Daryl his robe. And so when Daryl was holding this robe in his hand, he felt suddenly like he had this second calling. Like, he always felt like he was supposed to be a musician, but now he was holding this thing in his hand, this thing that represented hatred for everything that he was from the outside. This thing that represented just the antithesis of who he was. And he realized all he could think about was everywhere he was going to go play music, he was going to go try and make friends with every KKK person he could find. So every bar he played music in, he went and found every white guy he could find, and whether he was a KKK person or not, understanding the premise that if they know me, they can't hate me, he befriended as many of them as he could. And any time that they actually were a part of the KKK, and any time they did decide to leave the KKK, he asked them for one thing: can I have your robe? And so he collected their robes, and he keeps them in his closet as a reminder of the dent that he, music, friendship, and simply knowing one another has made in racism. And over the last 3.5 decades, he has collected 200 KKK robes. Isn't that crazy? All under the idea that if you know me, you can't hate me, right? Now, there's something kind of special about both guys, right? Because what guy who's a part of the KKK sits down and has a drink with a guy who's black? But also, what guy who finds out that he's sitting across from a guy in the KKK, instead of like fighting or running away, says, how can you hate me if, like, without knowing me? Like, what an interesting response for both guys to have in that moment. But it sets both of them on an interesting course, too. Here's the interesting thing. Culture is a powerful thing, but it doesn't have to have the final say in us. Just because there is a place that has a bad culture, a negative culture, a toxic culture, doesn't mean that has to be the final say. Doesn't mean there's not redemption to be had in a place or in a person, okay? Sin doesn't have the final word. Sin doesn't have the first word. Now, I think that's something that we have to be reminded of. And so I'd like to throw this on the screen, because I think this is an important thing for us to be reminded of. How the story starts, the story of God and his people, the story of God and us, how our story starts, and how the story should start. Now, I've got little kids, and I know most of you guys don't have little kids. That's not the stage of life you're in. I know some of you guys have grandkids that are little kids. I know some of you guys are volunteering here at our church with little kids. But whether you have little kids now, or you have the chance to tell the story of God and his people, the story of God and his creation, the story of God and us or not, how we tell that story matters. And I will tell you that I've heard that story told in a lot of different ways, and I've heard it told poorly more than I've heard it told well. And the unfortunate thing is, I've heard that story start in Genesis 3 more often than I've heard it start in Genesis 1. And what I mean by that is I've heard it start with sin and the fall of mankind more than I've heard it start with God's creation and the goodness of mankind. So often when we try to talk to people about God, we want to tell them about their brokenness and the fallenness of mankind before we ever tell them about the goodness of creation. And that's a problem, because that's not even where the story starts. If you crack the Bible, the story on page 1 starts with goodness, okay? And this is where the story starts. This is where our series starts, okay? Our series that we're getting into is called A Church Called Tov. And Tov is a Hebrew word, and it means good. So, if you wanted to, you can go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to spend a ton of time there, but if you wanted to, you could. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. The very first time we find the Hebrew word for good is in Genesis chapter 1. It's when God creates the very first safe place. Anyone want to venture a guess as to what the very first safe place is? Yeah, absolutely. Good culture changes the world. Good culture creates a safe place. Okay? God says, let there be light. There was light. God saw that the light was. And what's the Hebrew word for good? Okay. God called the dry ground land and gathered the water, called them seas. God saw that it was. And the word for good is? The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. God saw that it was. And the word for good is? God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from darkness. God saw that it was. There you go. I heard it. Somebody got Tov right away. Okay. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was. God made the wild animals according to their kinds and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was. God saw all that he had made, and it was very. Okay. The good, the tov, that God saw became embodied, not just in his creation, but in a message that was to be shared. Okay? God created everything on earth, and it was good, including people. We're good. But then God takes that, see if I can switch it up, okay. And he calls his people into a nation, into a group, all right? Abraham, I'm gonna make you into a nation. I'm gonna bless you so you can bless other nations. He says, Peter, I'm gonna make you into a church, my church. You're my rock. The Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, Jesus predicts that the Holy Spirit is going to be coming. He tells the disciples they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the good that Jesus places into creation becomes this message that is embodied in his creation that is then sent everywhere in earth. I don't think I'm making a big stretch here when I put this on the screen. Tov is good. God's creation is good. Good is embodied in a people, and good is embodied in a message. I don't think I'm making a big stretch here. And if anybody here thinks I'm making a big stretch, please tell me. I do invite that. I'm being very serious. There's not a place in the Bible where I can show you a verse that says the church is the good news, okay? But I think the church should be a part of the good news. Well, yeah, we are supposed to share the good news, but I think the church should be a part of the good news, right? I feel like that should be something that's pretty easy. Euangelion is the Greek word that means good news. Somebody wrote in my notes that it means Kyle Stone is amazing. That seems like a mistranslation. I'm pretty sure it means good news. It's gospel, but I could be wrong. My Greek is a little rusty sometimes, so. Euangelion, I'm pretty sure it means good news. Good news is what Jesus preached, right? When it talks about Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? That's good news, okay? If the church is the gathering of God's people, it's the followers of Jesus, if we are called to go to the ends of the earth, and we are also preaching the good news, I think the church should be a part of the good news. Amen? Okay. Now, if there's anybody here that's not with me on that, can we at least 100% be on the same page that the church shouldn't be bad news? Yeah? Okay, you have to be on the same page with me at least there to get into the rest of this with me, okay? If you're not on the same page and you think the church shouldn't be bad news, then the rest of this series is just not for you, okay? You're gonna wanna take a break from church for a little bit. If you think church should be bad news, this series is not for you. This next part's gonna exhaust you, and I apologize for that. but I need you to understand there's a problem. Mark Driscoll is the founder of a church called Mars Hill. He's the co-founder of the Acts 29 Network. He's an evangelical pastor and author. His church, Mars Hill, had over 14,000 members, 5 states, 15 locations. He was charged with abuse, bullying. His church bought, well, he used church funds to buy a book he wrote, enough copies of it that he managed to get his book on the New York Times bestseller list. So his book promotion tactics were illegal. He was accused of paying interns with gift cards, screaming at his staff, his audience. He's often quoted as saying things like, any Jesus he can beat up isn't a Jesus he can worship. He created a church around his personality. And when his church created an investigation about him and a 200-page document outlined his abusive practices, he left it. The church collapsed. He created a new organization. The elders from the previous church called for his resignation from ministry permanently last year, but he's still currently a pastor. If you like podcasts, you can listen to a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill by Christianity Today magazine that talks about it. He's an abusive pastor, and he's still currently a pastor. He's still speaking at conferences. There's a problem in the modern evangelical church. Carl Lentz was the pastor of the Hillsong New York City campus, pastor to stars like Justin Bieber, Selena Gomez, Kendall Jenner. He was the planter of the New York City Hillsong campus. He was accused and fired over manipulation, control, bullying, abuse of power, sexual abuse, and an affair. He was fired by the global senior pastor of Hillsong, Brian Houston. We'll talk about him in a minute. He and other Hillsong New York City church staffers used tithe-sponsored prepaid gift cards to buy luxury meals, pay for designer purses, new cell phones, Airbnbs, and even four-wheelers for their families that they'd ride around the city. Sadly, these practices were also done at Hillsong Dallas prior to them shutting that church down as well. Brian Houston, which was the global Hillsong pastor, is being criminally charged for concealing the sexual abuse of a child by his father, who was a pastor. He maintains his innocence, but he's no longer the global senior pastor because he was found to have breached the moral code of the church in his behavior with two women via time spent in a hotel room with one and sending inappropriate text messages to the other. And if Hillsong doesn't ring a bell to you, Hillsong is a massive church that is on multiple continents and is responsible for writing much of the Christian worship music that we sing in churches today. Ravi Zacharias, does that name ring a bell for anybody? It's a big name for me because I grew up hearing Ravi Zacharias on WDAC, WJTL, Indian-born Canadian-American Christian evangelical minister. He was an apologist. He founded the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. At any given time, you could hear him on the radio telling you what to believe, how to believe, how to argue, what the best arguments were as to why you should be a Christian. After he died, a few women came forward to accuse him of some significant abuse. It seemed really out of character because of who he was publicly, but his ministry did an investigation. They interviewed about 50 women, and the investigation found that it was very true. And the investigation revealed not just the three, but over 200 women were found to be victims of Ravi Zacharias, not just of the three that had shared, but of several worse things. One of his victims shared that Ravi told her, she was a fellow believer, that if she ever spoke out against him, she would be responsible for millions of souls lost when his reputation was damaged. I shared that with my wife this weekend. I said, I can't imagine the sort of burden that is placed on you, like that sort of abuse, spiritual abuse. Some of you would have seen months ago, I posted a documentary that came out about Jerry Falwell Jr. and Liberty University called God Forbid. But Jerry Falwell Jr. was the president of Liberty University, and a decades-long affair came out about he, his wife, and a pool boy they met. So there was a threesome sort of thing that was going on there for a long time. And without getting into too much, you know, in terms of detail, it involved politics. And when this came out, it opened the door to others being able to bring up their experiences. And so there were several other students that then had the courage to come forward to share assaults made by the first family of Liberty University on them as well. Anybody heard of Willow Creek? Massive church in Chicago. Well, I grew up in the age of church planting. Everything we were doing in church planting world was Willow Creek was kind of the brains behind it. We were getting curriculum from there, whether it was for youth ministry or whatever. You know, the internet was still kind of young, but we were getting DVDs like crazy. Youth groups were blowing up back then, so I remember at one time we went on family vacation. Family vacation, our family went to Willow Creek and went to church there. The guy who kind of made Willow Creek what it was a guy named Bill Hybels. He was nice. He smiled. He seemed friendly and approachable. And he had gotten this church from the beginnings to being this massive mega church global thing that was planting churches everywhere and helping to, you know, church plants like ours do its thing. And so as he came to the final months of his career, getting ready to retire, when the Chicago Tribune broke an article alleging misconduct of trying to kiss married women on a staff or invite them to his hotel room or inappropriate private moments, fondling, sexual assault, and whatnot, it was surprising to the world. Hard to believe. When I was growing up, I got a little more personal now. When I was growing up at a church in this denomination not too far from here, I had a pastor who had a profound impact on me and my family. It was a small church like this one. The pastor and his wife were close friends with my grandparents. My parents were in the same small group. He often came to my events. He baptized me. He was approachable, funny, enjoyable. His son was my youth leader. He was well beloved by the church. And yet, while counseling a church member of the opposite sex, some kissing and touching happened. He confessed it to the bishop and then to the church. I was around 11 at the time. I remember the tearful confession in front of the church. I remember the forgiveness of his wife in front of the church. I remember the bishop standing with him at the podium. I remember that the church excused him from ministry for a time, and there was an interim pastor that filled in for him as they decided what to do. I remember when the bishop cleared him to return to ministry and the church had to decide whether they would take him back or not. And I remember when the church decided not to take him back. And I'll tell you, as an 11-year-old, my takeaway was that I had gone downstairs to Sunday school and sat through all of the children's lessons and the stupid felt things that told me that Jesus was forgiving, that he forgave murderers and I just watched a guy that I loved like an extra grandpa not get forgiven. That was my 11-year-old takeaway, that I learned that there was a line of forgiveness that day. And I'll be honest that I'm not sure that I've unlearned that yet with the church, but I probably still deep down believe that. And I will tell you too that that's probably not a fair takeaway. I was 11. Here's the thing with trauma. You don't get to choose what the takeaway is with trauma. Okay? So was I thinking about the woman? No. Was I thinking about her family? No. Did they leave the church? Yep, all of them. Her marriage end? Yep, totally. Was it abusive? Yeah. Was there a differential in power because there was counseling? 100%. Was it wrong? Totally. Yeah. Today, how do I feel about that thing? I don't think he should have been the pastor again. No. So I'm an adult now. My opinion's different. But as an 11-year-old, that created something for me that I have not been able to unlearn yet. Okay? It's trauma. Here's a more recent picture. This is a hero of mine. His name's Bruxy. Bruxy has been the pastor of a church called the Meeting House for a long time. There was a bishop some of you guys would know around here named Craig Sider. Craig Sider was a bishop here. Before Craig was a bishop here, he was a pastor in Canada. He started a church called the Meeting House, and when Craig came from Canada to the United States to become bishop, this is the guy that took over for him. And when Bruxy took over for him, the Meeting House became a mega church. Just blew up, crazy, huge. Bruxy had long hair and earrings, and he was ripped jeans, and he was a little bit of a rebel, and he was brother in Christ, and he was by far, easily, the best teacher, preacher that I've ever heard in my entire life. He wrote a book that was fantastic. When I was at Messiah College, I got to have coffee with him because I knew somebody who was from Canada, and they knew him, and so I got to sit down and talk with him, and that was like a once-in-a-lifetime sort of thing. At that point, he was already way too big for me to ever meet him, and I got to meet him. And then he was going to plant a church in Harrisburg when I was a youth pastor, and so I took a bunch of young adults to go meet with him to see if there was, you know, the church planting was going to happen, and that was pretty cool. And then, lo and behold, when I went to seminary, this guy was going to be one of my professors. And so when I got to be at seminary, I got to, like, have him, this guy who'd been a hero of mine forever, pour into me, and I got to, you know, pick his brain and get his advice and hear about his experience in ministry, and he was so gifted. Like, I've never met somebody who could take a complicated thing and explain it so well, so simply, and he was so humble about it. I was just fantastic. So I snapped this picture of him before I graduated. You know, I thought I was just one more student in line wanting to grab a picture with him, but he's the only guy I wanted a picture with. This picture meant more to me than it did to him, for sure, right? Last year came the devastating news that at Bruxy had been accused of clergy abuse. I just couldn't believe it. I mean, I couldn't believe it. Bruxy even said he was confused. He didn't understand what the accusation was about. And then he admitted that he had an affair years before it had ended, and the church put him on leave while it investigated it, you know, and it seemed like, oh, this is gonna be one of those things, a misunderstanding or something. And then as it turns out, there was counseling that was happening and pressure during counseling that turned into a sexual relationship that lasted for years and was never divulged to anyone. So he was fired. And then they created a kind of a hotline. And then the hotline took 33 more allegations. I've even talked to Bruxy about our church. I don't even know what to do with this one. I need you to understand that there's a very real problem in the church today. The Southern Baptist Convention had an independent group do a report of how they handle sexual abuse issues, and that independent report found that there are hundreds, plural, hundreds of currently employed sitting pastors who have been accused and confirmed abusers who are still pastoring. They have a list with over 700 names on it. And they have hopped from state to state to avoid these things. They've used power and pressure to get people to not provide witness. Like, there is a problem in the church. Background checks don't mean anything if people are never accused or brought to justice, okay? People use power and pressure to cover things up, and the church is no different than that in so many cases and so many scenarios. And my goal is not to depress you this morning. My goal is to get you to go, ew, ick, there's a problem. And I'm so tired of hearing about it in the news, and I'm so tired of having my mentors I'm so tired of hearing about it from people that I care so much about. And I'm not even telling you about people who, like, I have had kids who are my, like, kids who have come through as campers of mine at Kembrook who have gone on to become in church ministry who were abused by people. I'm not even just talking about people who I know and care about becoming abusers. I'm talking about people that I know and care about who have become abused by people. I'm so sick and tired of it. I don't want to be complicit in it. And I don't want our church to be a icky place where it can possibly grow. Okay? We want to grow. I know we want to grow. I want to grow with you. I want us to all be missionaries to the neighborhood where we live and where we call, like, home. I want you to invite your neighbors. I want your neighbors to have a safe place where they come, right? God made this world, and he made this place good. He looked at it, he made it, and he said, this is Tov, this is good. I want this place to be Tov. The garden was a safe place. This should be a safe place, right? I want the lights to shine in the corners. I don't want there to be dark spaces. I don't want there to be question marks. I don't want people to be unsafe here. I want this to be a safe place. So this becomes our Gandalf moment, okay? You know who Gandalf is? Anybody? Gandalf? Lord of the Rings, right? Okay? So Gandalf, you know, I didn't read the books, okay? I'm not a big Tolkien fan in the reading stuff, but I did like the movies. And there's this part where... All right, if you don't like magic, I'm sorry. But the wizard, Gandalf, stands on this, like, plank sort of thing, and there's this big monster coming to him, right? And he puts his staff down, and he goes, you shall not pass, right? He stands there, and he takes a stand. You shall not pass. This is our moment, okay? 2023, January 1, doesn't matter what the date is, this is our moment. Toxic culture, no more. We're going to talk about it, okay? Going forward, we're saying we want to be a church of Tov, of goodness. When we invite our neighbors, we want this to be a safe place, a Tov place. So toxicity, you won't pass, okay? Abuse, you won't pass. Dark corners, you won't pass. Abuse culture, you won't pass, okay? Places where that stuff is permissible, you won't pass. Toxic masculinity, where we look down upon women, you won't pass. Racism, you won't pass. All of that stuff which makes this an unsafe place and is an unsafe place in so many other places, you won't pass. We're done with that. This church is gonna be a safe place. This is going to be a culture that is Tov. This is going to be a good church. Are you with me? Amen. Okay? That is what we're doing with this series. Now, that means we have to have some hard conversations. So I'm not going to stand here and I'm not going to just give you a whole bunch of sunshine and say, hey, Gandalf moment, woohoo! I'm saying ahead of us, we got some hard conversations. But there's a problem and I'm tired of not talking about it. Okay? And I fully expect that if there was ever an accusation against me, if there was ever, I would remove myself until that got sorted out, okay? There is no room for us to be living in a world where we play with that sort of stuff, okay? There just isn't. That's not the world we live in anymore, folks. We need to be so far above board in this. I didn't plan this, sorry. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of anyone and everyone. So in these sort of scenarios, when these sort of things happen, we go to the max. We go above and beyond. to make sure that somebody is cared for, to make sure that somebody is made safe, to make sure that somebody is heard and listened to, that something is investigated. That means, like, even though I'm the one up here talking about it, that means that I'm no better than anyone else. Do you hear me? Okay. I mean that. I'm not just saying that. My board members are sitting in this room right now. Mike, you got me, right? Okay. Let me close with this thought then. Sort of an overarching thought and idea. If you look at the wisdom literature of Israel, of the sages and the teachers of Israel, they teach this. They say, those who would be wise must not aim at power, but at goodness. Power and goodness are not close friends. Okay? Amen? Okay, let's pray.
Hi, this is Pastor Nick. Thanks for listening. I hope something that you heard today was very helpful. If you want to connect with us further, feel free to check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or our website, KanoiChurch.org. Sure, I'm glad we're in this together.